Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look today at God's foreknowledge, prompted by one word there in Romans 8, verse 29, the word foreknew. Let me read the verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We have already actually covered most of that verse, but so we're sort of stopping right here for a moment to deal with a doctrinal issue, to examine God's foreknowledge. The question I would begin with is this. Does the word foreknew, or even the word to know, does this word simply speak of God's recognition or cognition of people and of people's actions before they occur, knowing the events, foreknowledge before they occur, or does the word to know or foreknowledge imply something more than simple knowledge, recognition, cognition? And I hope to show you that it does imply more than cognition in certain instances for important passages of Scripture. The word to know, for God to know a people or a person, can imply more than just simple knowledge or cognition. It can imply a sense of intimacy, a sense of favor, God's favor toward them, a sense of God's approval of his love. And in fact, the word can almost be a synonym for election. What we're going to be looking at here today is we want to examine the relationship that exists between God's foreknowledge and the doctrine of election. We'll look at this in more detail when we get to chapter 9 of Romans, but right here is a good place to look at it as well. And of course, the issue of God's foreknowledge and election is a controversial one in Christian communities. There are different opinions on this, and we're going to look at those. But I think we need to, first of all, set the context once again in which this word would appear. So let's think back, and some of you weren't here, but let's think back and go back to think about what we looked at last Sunday. The subject that Paul has been dealing with for some time now, ever since verse 17 and 18, is the subject of suffering, the suffering of Christians. Something which we are to accept as being a part of being a Christian. In fact, as I pointed out in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29, Paul said this, it has been granted to us not only to believe in Christ, but it has been actually granted to us to suffer as well for his sake. It's pretty clear. We can expect it. And of course, we've also seen in other passages that the sufferings that Christians experience are various. There's different kinds. There's sufferings that come through health issues. We all know something about what that is, some more severe than others. A Christian may suffer through financial setbacks. And, of course, there's the suffering that comes from persecution, which is really promised us in one form or another if we go against the grain of a world that is ungodly and set against loving Christ and keeping his commandments. So what we have then in this passage, what Paul gives us, is three comforts or consolations that can see us through our sufferings. Point them out to you again, one's in verse 18, one's in verse 26, the other's in verse 28. Three consolations. The first is this, what we see in verse 18 and the verses following it, that whatever our sufferings are now, they are not to be compared to the glory that is to come. That's a great hope. That can help us to be patient in suffering. To know that as severe and hard as suffering can be at times in this life, we will be able someday to look back and say that's nothing compared to the glory that is now being bestowed upon me in eternity. The second comfort or consolation is in verses 26 and 27, where Paul tells us something that we would not have known if it wasn't right here, that when we are suffering and when we're confused and we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, and His intercession is perfect because it is according to the will of God. And I think we should look at that as a great comfort to know that we have this, we really have two divine intercessors, the Holy Spirit in the heart and Christ on the throne in heaven. And then in verse 28, here's the third comfort or consolation in suffering concerning the providence of God, that we are to know that everything is really working for our good, including sufferings, because that's what Paul teaches here. It says in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And that's, of course, where we went into verse 29 last week. What is that purpose? What is it He's called us to? And what is it that the sufferings actually in some way do contribute to? It is that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, that He is going to be the firstborn among many brethren. What a high, high calling that is. Now, looking at that third consolation and looking at the fact that all things work together for good for a certain people, there are these two qualifications as to who these people are. First of all, it's those who love God, which is a Christian. Nobody loves God really except a Christian. And of course, if you love God, you keep His commandments, right? That's what Jesus said. That's the first qualification. The second qualification for those for whom all things work together for good is those who are called. Effectually called. People like Lydia in Acts 16, that the Lord opened her heart. He called her to respond to the things that Paul had spoken. Those are two qualifications for those for whom all things work together for good. Now we have a third qualification down here in verse 29. It could also be those whom God has foreknown and thus has predestined. So that's where, and we'll get to this eventually, is I want us to examine biblically what is God's foreknowledge. Now, there are two views of God's foreknowledge. You need to look at both of them. And two views of, I should say, God's foreknowledge and its relation to the doctrine of election. And by the way, surely every Christian believes in election, because how can you deny that there are people who are called in Scripture the elect? How can you deny that there's many Scriptures that God speaks of? He has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him, Ephesians 1. Right here in Romans 8, this chapter, look at verse 33. Here's the term right here, where Paul says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Surely no Christian, if he examines Scripture, is going to deny that there's a people who are called in Scripture the elect. But there is a difference in how people view that election, how it comes about. And so that's where we want to look at these two views of God's foreknowledge and election. I want to go over with you what we would call the Arminian view, the Arminian Christian's view of foreknowledge and election, and then we'll look at the Calvinists or the Reformed person's view of foreknowledge and election. So let's look at the Arminian view first. And if you would ask, what is an Arminian Christian? Let me define it this way. Very simple definition. Arminian Christian is one who's not Reformed. He's not a Calvinist. That's a little bit like saying, how would you define a Gentile who's not a Jew? So it is a valid definition, but it's not enough. Let me say further. An Arminian Christian is one who rejects at least some, if not all, of the five points of Calvinism, which, if you remember, they're generally listed in the acrostic TULIP. An Arminian Christian will probably deny what we call total depravity, unconditional election, absolutely is going to deny limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And by the way, that's what we're going to look at next week, the perseverance of the saints. So an Arminian rejects those 5 points. And I would say this, that the Arminian Christian fails to see the full sovereignty of God. Well, let me get down to the point of looking at this. How does the Arminian Christian look at this matter of foreknowledge? What is foreknowledge to him? What is it for God to know a person to him? And how does that relate to the doctrine of election? So it is popularly pictured this way. I don't exactly like this picture myself. It's fraught with a little bit of possibility of error, but it works. So let's say that the Arminian Christian is one who says God looks down the corridor of time, looks down to the generations of people who are going to live and exist and be. And of course, they are going to exist because God created them. And the Arminian says that God looks down the corridor of time, and what he sees is some people who will have faith in Jesus Christ. He also sees that some people will not have faith in Jesus Christ. So what God does in foreknowing this is he chooses or elects the ones that he sees will have faith. So to the Arminian way of thinking, well, foreknowledge is foreseeing faith. It's simply cognition, and that's all it is. Now, one then would ask the question, where did the faith originate that God saw that this person would have? It has to originate with the person themselves. They are the one who generates repentance and faith. The Arminian believes this. He believes that all people have the ability to believe in Christ and be saved if only they will. Or perhaps I need to say this, because I think most Arminians will say, no, grace is necessary. God must give grace, prevenient grace. But he gives it to everyone. So ultimately, then, it depends upon the person to make the proper use of that grace and believe. And thus, the Arminian believes that all persons do actually have the ability to accept or reject Christ and respond positively to the gospel. And here's the question I ask about this. What does that do to the sovereignty of God? Is God sovereign in this way of thinking in the matter of salvation? No. In fact, the note here, I hope you'll read the note in the bulletin. In fact, I hope you'll look at the much longer note there in the Reformation Study Bible on page 1345. This view really sees God as a passive spectator. Simply kind of like sitting on the sidelines to wait and see, as it were, what the decision would be that this person would make. Such a God is truly not sovereign. That's a terrible thing, to lose the sovereignty of God. If God is not sovereign in the matter of salvation, if there's any aspect of life that God is not sovereign in, we might fear that maybe there's other areas as well. We need a God who is sovereign and is control of life and destiny. But let me explain why the Arminian reasons this way. It is because he wants to protect what he sees as his doctrine of the freedom of the will. That's an important subject we should study as well. That's a difficult subject, but it's much related to this. Maybe we'll get into that in Romans 9. The Arminian understands that man is a responsible moral agent who must make choices. We all know that, don't we? You don't need a Bible to tell you that you have to make choices, that you're responsible for making choices, and that we have to all make choices between good and bad, right and wrong, and ultimately then there's that choice to believe in Christ or not believe in Christ. And to the Arminian, this what he would see is the doctrine of the free will, man has the ability to make that proper response, and he must. And I would say that the Arminian ends up paying a high price for his doctrine of the freedom of the will. He sacrifices the sovereignty of God. And we need a God who is sovereign. Let me go to the other view now, the Reformed view, or the Calvinistic view of foreknowledge and election. And let me, if you would say, well, what is a Reformed person? Well, that would be someone who does affirm the 5 points. And it would be true of him that he believes God is sovereign in all things, including election. But let's use that same analogy again. The Reformed person sees a God who looks down the corridor of time, sees all the generations of persons who will live, and he sees no one. This God sees no one who will have faith. And so God chooses some to bestow upon them the gift of faith. He does not choose to bestow that gift upon all. And he just has to leave that with God and attribute this fact that he bestows faith upon some as God's good pleasure. You see, the Reformed person takes very seriously the consequences of the fall. The consequences of what happened as recorded in the Garden of Eden, in the fall in the garden. The Reformed person sees man's will as paralyzed by sin. Didn't Jesus say that we are slaves of sin? Slaves are not free. The Reformed person sees that choices are real. Choices are there before us. But because fallen man's will is in bondage to his sin nature, he doesn't make the right choices. He can't make the right choices because he can't make himself want to make the right choices. Let's look at some verses of Scripture that would confirm that. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. It seems like we have looked at this verse in Ephesians 2 verse 1 as much as we've looked at anything in Romans, but it's such a key verse to understanding the gospel and our ability and desire to accept the things of the gospel. Notice again what Paul writes here in Ephesians 2 verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That's enough. The Reformed person takes that for what it says, that a person who is fallen in sin, is alive physically but dead spiritually. What can a corpse do? What can a corpse respond to? Can a corpse hear you when you shout in the ear? Can a corpse feel when you touch the body? No. A corpse can do nothing. A person dead in trespasses and sin has no capacity to respond to spiritual stimulus like the gospel. No capacity to repent and to believe. And let's turn as well to John chapter 3, verse 19. Here's another verse that has come up quite a few times in our study. Here's the problem. Here's why they can't do it. Don't want to do it. Because as it is recorded here in John 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And in John's use of terms, to love darkness is to love sin. If we love light, we would love righteousness. This is fallen man's condition. He doesn't love righteousness. He loves sin, darkness. He doesn't want to repent because he'd have to leave that which he loves, you see. This is why he doesn't make the right choice. He's not able to want to make the right choice unless God intervenes. While we're here in John, look at chapter 5, verse 40. Here's something else that fits here very well. Where Jesus was speaking to a certain group of people, he could have been speaking to any fallen person when he said this. John 5, verse 40, he said, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." That's the condition of the fallen heart. It's the refusal to come to Jesus to receive life. Cannot come because they refuse. Turn over to John 6, verse 44. Put this verse with the one we just looked at. Where Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And whom it is that the Father draws to himself and draws to faith in Christ is those whom he has foreknown. Now, that leads me to the other thing I want us to look at here. It's very essential that we see this. Again, let me show you reasons for saying that foreknowledge, as it is used in the Bible in a number of passages, depending upon the context, foreknowledge is more than cognition. Foreknowledge includes the idea of special grace and favor. Whom God knows and foreknows is somebody that he has treated in a very special way. Let me give you just three verses. And tonight I want to give you more verses, but because of kind of time constraints today, let's just do three verses. I think you'll find these verses quite impressive. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. They're all verses that have the concept to know. And they all have this idea of to know, including more than just cognition. Genesis 4, verse 1. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Your Bible may say it a little differently. It may say Adam had relations with his wife. And there's nothing wrong with that, because that's exactly what happened. But know that in the original, in the Hebrew, it says Adam knew Eve, his wife. I think we all understand that that word "know" there implies something more than cognition. It took this more than recognizing that she was his wife for her to become pregnant and to conceive a child. There is the use of the term "to know" with the sense of intimacy. Whom God knows, he treats in a special, intimate way. Here's a great verse. It's not as easy to find as Genesis, however. I don't know when's the last time you looked at the book of Amos, but it's there. See if you can find it. It's the third of the, what we call the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And if you have secured your Reformation Study Bible, I can make this really simple. If you will just turn to page 1270. There you'll find Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 2 is the verse we want to look at. Let me read verse 1 as well, though, because it explains to us whom God has in mind here. It's Israel. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." Now, notice verse 2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Once again, it's possible in your translation they've taken some liberties. It may say, "You only have I chosen." That's okay, but let me tell you again that in the original Hebrew, it is, "You only have I known." It would, of course, be absurd to think that what God is saying to Israel, "You're the only nation I ever knew existed. Where did all those Assyrians and those Babylonians and those Egyptians and those Russians and Brazilians and Eskimos, where'd they all come from? Absurd. When he says, you only have I known, he's speaking of the fact he's treated them in a special way. He's saying, you're the only nation I ever made a covenant with. The covenant made at Sinai. And because he has the only one he's known in that way, and now they've violated the covenant, he's going to punish them, discipline them for that. Isn't it significant, though? That's a powerful use of the term to know to mean so much more than simply cognition. And then let me give you one more. Turn back in your Bible to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1. To the call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. And once again, maybe just to get into it, I'll read verse 4 as well. But notice the use of the term to know again. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. I think it's really significant there that we have a literary device, parallelism, common in some of the Hebrew literature. Parallelism, this is synonymous parallelism. When synonymous parallelism, you have one line that says something, the second line says the same thing, but with different words. Actually, in this case, it actually adds something to the first line. Before I formed you in the womb corresponds to before you were born. And then I knew you corresponds to I consecrated you. Once again, there's much more than simply cognition of God knowing Jeremiah. There's the fact that he's consecrating him. He's treating him in this way that he is making him one of his prophets. That's just three. I think they're really excellent passages showing this fact that to know and to foreknow in Scripture can imply something much more than simply cognition of an individual. It has the idea of treating someone in a unique, wonderful, special way. We'll look at some more of this tonight. But now, let me say this. How blessed it is to be foreknown by God. If you are here today as a believer, it is only because God has foreknown you. He has chosen you. He has treated you with special saving favor. Let's be clear on this. God didn't choose you because he looked down the corridor of time and he saw you and your faith. It wasn't that way. Let's be clear on this. God looked down the corridor of time and he saw you and he saw no faith. He saw no merit. He saw a lost sinner who deserves judgment. But in his foreknowledge, he did for you exactly what he did for Lydia. He opened your heart. He put repentance and faith within your heart. That's a wonderful gift that he has given to us. And so what I want us to be able to do today as we go to the Lord's table, maybe we can go with a new appreciation. Maybe we can go with a new appreciation that we understand and believe and trust in what Christ has done because of his foreknowledge, because of his special favor that we have received. I would remind you again of this, that it isn't really our faith that saves us. Sometimes the scriptures speak of our being saved by faith. They also say at the same time we're saved by his blood. We want to remember again that it's what these elements on the table represent that saves us. The ground of our salvation, Christ's life, death, and resurrection, his body given on the cross for us, his blood shed for us, it's the cross that saves us. Jesus saves us. But we do need faith. We need trust in what he has done. Faith is that which links us to what Christ has done for us. And that faith is found only in those whom God has foreknown and chose us to treat in this special, gracious way. We will be examining this subject more and more in depth eventually here, hopefully as we get to Romans 9. But here's enough today to truly appreciate God's sovereign grace that we have received. Thank you, Father, because I want to believe that we're all here as believers in Christ today. But may we appreciate the fact that we have nothing to boast in. It wasn't our doing. It was your doing. You saw us as lost. You saw us in a hopeless condition. Why you were so kind to us, we do not know. But thank you, Father. This ought to motivate us to appreciate the work of Christ so much more. The work of the Spirit in drawing us. The opening of the heart to respond to the gospel. It really ought to motivate us to serve you more, commit our lives completely to you, and become, as we are told we should be, people through whom this message can be communicated to others as well. Thank you, Father. Thank you for blessing us. Continue to bless us. Continue to bless as we go to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.